That's all right. I've taught one before. Not here, but almost did. Remember, I don't know if you guys remember when the flu ravaged Graphic over here and the church, and I think one class it was David and you, and that was it. Everybody was sick with the flu. Despite Bob's best attempts to get us shots. He always got us shots. Always had to get our shots. All right, let's get back. You should have your Bibles to open to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And what we're seeing is that what we're going to see is the methodology that Satan used from the very beginning had a very clear purpose and plan in mind in his mind of how he was going to one day achieve his finest hour on this earth. And he's going to have to utilize men and women on this earth to do that. They're going to, and that really has to do, I think I still have that chart. Let me see if I've got it. Yeah, it has to do with those thrones that we talked about back in Isaiah 14. The five I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And of course, this is the shortened version of Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. You'd know that because Genesis 14 explains all of that before you ever get to Isaiah 14. But you have these three center I wills, all reflective of these three thrones: a throne of creation, a throne of accountability, and a throne of worship, all of which God occupies and of which the adversary covets to be able to really sit upon all of the power and the majesty of God Himself. And what I'm after, and just reminding you of all of that, is that was in his mind all the way back in the Garden of Eden with the woman, of how he was going to accomplish that goal and get the worship and the praise and the adulation and the creation. And he goes right after the pinnacle of it. He doesn't go down there and tempt a possum. He goes down there and he tempts the woman. The woman and the man are created in the likeness of God, something that Satan wasn't even created with. The angels, the angelic world, were not created with the ability to be like God in the way and manner in which we have the ability to be trained and taught and educated by our Father. The angels kind of come along and created with zap, you know, you have an amount of wisdom, boom, you've got it. And while I'm after and all of that, is this is one of the things that motivated the adversary to have it to deal with the human race and to do it. And granted, the human race back here is down to two people, the whole human race, just two. You could take a census real easy. One, two, that's it. Just two people, and they represented the entire human race. Billions and billions of people who would be born later all have a commonality back to Adam and Eve. And it's not, by the way, Genesis 3 here is not fable and just imagery. This is accurate history of what actually literally went on. And when the adversary comes along here in the guise of this serpent, and he says unto her in verse 6, he says when he tempts her to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she now expresses, or God has it expressed in his word, that all three of these categories are now in view. The lust of the flesh, she saw that saw that the tree was good for food. The lust of the eyes, she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. Desire to make one wise, pride of life. They all three are represented right there. And my point in this right now is that you see there's some real cunning, craftiness and planning and purposing on the adversary's part in connection with the methodology he used for the implementation of his whole plan of evil. That's what he was doing back there in the garden. He was kicking off his whole plan of evil, and he had real thought about what he was going to do. You know, Satan, I know he wasn't around very long, and man wasn't here very long, but one of the things you learn about Satan, about Lucifer, is that he's a very, very quick study. And it doesn't take him long to add up some facts and to be able to see some things. And he made a very quick study, listen, of the whole psychology of that man and that woman. He understood really quick, especially in just, and there's some real interesting stuff. You can spend some time with it yourself, but in the exchange that he has with her and her adding to God's words, that not only should we not eat it, but we shouldn't touch it. God didn't say anything about touching it. He said, don't eat it, and the day you eat thereof, you will die. And in the Hebrew, it's a dual. Dying, you will die. Dying spiritually immediately, you will die physically later. There's no death before then. And so what you've got going on here is you've got the adversary coming along, and in this little exchange he's having, he was able to make a quick study of the psychological makeup of that woman, of mankind. And it's still that way, folks, to this very day. There's buttons that you can have pushed. And somewhere along the lines, there are going to be buttons in the areas of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And there's some real buttons that can be pushed according to some of the works of darkness in those three categories. And he made a quick psychological study and did some things to make it so that when he had his legal grip, which is what he was acquiring here in the garden, he wanted to have that monarch. He wasn't going after her so much as he knew through her he would get to Adam. And Adam had been given the monarchy of the earth. Adam was given information to take the earth and to subdue it. There's information there about reigning, about not in this warped, goofed up, reversed way we have it today, where the world reigns. It's interesting. There's a program on now about the animals are supposed to be fighting back against man, and they're killing everybody, and all of this kind of thing. The animals didn't do that. Like the animals are reverting. Oh, really? Well, if the animals completely revert, they're gonna revert back to the way they were in the garden. And that's not killing everybody. The animals never did do that. But anyway, that's the primeval evolution concept that we evolved out of this chaotic world where animals hunted man to where man finally got to be a big enough of an animal himself that he could hunt back. Anyway, Satan made a quick study of man and realized what I'm going to do in the way I'm going to tempt this woman and go after that man. And he went in right after her. You want a great love story? Well, there it is. It ended with the whole world going to hell. But the real love story is how God redeemed that. It's just the same thing of freedom. You know, we use the word freedom today like we're really free. The only freedom you'll ever have is spiritual freedom. The freedom that Jesus Christ gives you is going to be the real freedom, because that's freedom beyond any human. Anyway, this is where Satan laid the groundwork that would make it so that once that got implemented in the Garden of Eden, once that got implemented with that woman and that man, man was now going to pursue, listen to this carefully, from the time that got implemented with her, with Eve and Adam, mankind from then on, Satan made it so that man would pursue Satan's plan and his course for this world. He, in other words, once it was implemented, man would pursue the course that Satan wanted man to pursue. And that's what happened back there. And Satan took into consideration both the short term and the long term. I'm not saying he was God, but I'm telling you that he was a genius. And he looked down the road of the short term, with Adam, Eve, and their descendants, immediate descendants, but he also looked long-term. And of course, he had no idea how long the long-term would be, but he foresaw enough that he would be able to have man fully cooperating with him, fully involved and cooperating with his plan and his policy of evil for the purpose of being able to bring into full implementation of his plan of evil to fruition on this earth. And you can't do that without man coming along with you, because that's where it's all taking place. And Satan took into consideration that his course that he's charted for the action with man, and the course that he wanted man to pursue, would have to be so well thought out that it could actually stave off any attempt of God to try to stop it. Do you start hearing some things out of what I'm saying, describing Satan, that sounds very familiar with the way I've oftentimes described God? Right, because Satan wants to be like God. And God, in his omniscience, is able to come up with a plan and a program of redemption for this world, and to be able to stave off any attempts of the adversary to stop it, the cross. What does Paul say? Had man known what he was doing back there, what was going to be, he wouldn't, I'm paraphrasing, he would never have crucified the Lord of glory. God's whole plan and purpose, his magnificent genius and the way he designed your sonship education to take place, he foresaw all attempts of the adversary to thwart your success as his son and daughter. And he's made provision for all of that, for you to succeed. You can't fail in this unless you do one thing. And that's walk away from it. That's the only way you'll fail. He's provided the means for any other kind of failure you've got to be overcome. Well, Satan did the exact same thing. Back here with Eve in the Garden of Eden, he saw to it that once this thing gets implemented in these three categories, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, that's a huge coup for him. He now has got it so that man, once this thing gets implemented, would pursue the course he wants them to pursue. And he saw this, and he was able to implement it and to actually make it so that it would, in every way he could think of, it would stave off God's attempts to respond to it. And God did respond to it. Now, Satan is going to fail in that. But the adversary actually does make it so that one day God's going to have to give him the legal right to do what he wants to do. That's why when you read in the book of the Revelation, you see how that man of sin becomes more and more like Christ? And I don't mean in thinking, but in power. Until the point where Jesus Christ comes along and basically gives the man of sin, the Antichrist, everything he has. He even has the power, the Antichrist will have the power of resurrection. And really what happens, folks, is, even though I know you know this, basically what God does is he says, Satan, you want all the power I've got? You want all this? Take it. And when he takes it, he goes insane. He destroys himself in the process. Well, we'll deal with that when we get to the book of Revelation. Might be not next Sunday, but... But all I'm saying is that you need to start thinking about things like that. That this adversary really has got some forethought that goes into this, and he saw where this was going. And that there would have to be a particular kind of psychology going on in the mind of men, and the course that he wanted them to pursue. And this psychology going on in the minds of men were to really achieve his ends and his goals. So he carefully crafted a temptation when it comes to this Genesis 3 passage on the part of the woman that would meet Satan's aims and goals and objectives over the long run. And while not, I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that Satan is omniscient at all. He's not. He doesn't know everything. But due to his incredible wisdom, when you see him described in Ezekiel 28, the way he's described, with even though he has this enormous wisdom, and as Ezekiel describes it, it's corrupted by reason of his brightness. That wisdom still functioned, though. Even though it was corrupted wisdom, it still functioned. But it functioned for him in adversarial opposition to God. And because of that corrupted wisdom, Satan had tremendous insight and perception in connection with the psychology of man. How can I get this guy, this gal, in my control and to do my bidding and to follow my course and my plan? Now, my point in all of this is that those, and you'll see this more clearly as we add some things on and fill in some blanks and do some things along those lines. But my point in really going over all of this and hoping that you really do begin to see that there's, even though you may not be able to describe it as fully as you want or define it as fully as you want, but you're starting to get your eyes open to the fact that there's a whole lot more going on here than just simply getting somebody to sin. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a big step in understanding the works of darkness. There's a whole lot more going on here than just sin. There's underneath that the attempts of the adversary to be able to achieve his goals with this world coming against God and against his anointed, his Christ, and instead receiving, as Jesus said in the book of John here, I come in my Father's name and you reject me. There's another who is coming in his own name and him ye will receive. He's talking about the Antichrist. He's going to come in his own name and the world is going to, for a brief time, the whole world is going to worship him as God. That's God. That's light. That's the greatest, most enlightened human being that has ever walked on the... In fact, he's, well, to use the popular word, he's transhuman. How's that for current events? But the population of this world will be so... That's why you've got to understand, folks, either you're being conditioned by the Word of God to be like God, him, your Father, and conformed into the image of His dear Son, or you're being conditioned by the works of darkness and the course of this world to be exactly what the adversary wants you to be, more Satan-like. One or the other is always taking place. And that's what was taking place back there. He was programming her so that one day her offspring would do his bidding instead of God's. And all I'm after in all of this, and not spending a huge amount of time on it, is you can start thinking about those things yourself and be able to come up with a lot of connections that you're starting to make. Like I say, if you really want to see how the Bible's put together on a real quick way, read the first three chapters of it and then the last three. Because the last three completely reconcile the first three. The last three chapters of the book of Revelation settle all the matters that got started in the first three. Anyway, my point in this is that I wanted to take you back here to see those fundamental issues that are described by John as we looked at as the lust of the flesh, the woman seeing the tree was good for food, the lust of the eyes, and the woman seeing the tree was pleasant to the eyes, and the pride of life, which was manifested by the woman in her recognition that it was a tree desired to make one wise. There's a recognition on the adversary's part that those three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those three things could actually set in motion the means of producing a completely opposite system or course for man to follow than God's. Those three things alone could provide for an entirely opposite system for mankind to follow, an entirely opposite course. And that course would be just as God's... What is ultimately... Now think for a moment. What is ultimately God's goal with us as sons and daughters? We've mentioned this. And I'm not trying to criticize you if you don't come up with this, because it just jumped into my mind and my mind goes everywhere. But to educate us, but even beyond that. Well, yeah. Yeah, you're really close. That's our part. What does God get out of it? But what you said is part of it. An inheritance. Remember when we talked about that one day God's inheritance is going to be us? Inheritance of the saints? That you're looking at me like you've never heard that before. You have heard that before. That one of the grand things that God gets out of all of this is He gets an inheritance in us. We become His great inheritance. There's a glory that's going to redound unto Him by His sons and His daughters. Satan is doing the exact same thing. He is trying to gain an inheritance. He's trying to gain a throne of worship and glory and adulation from the men of this earth. He sees that there's... Listen, I know that NASA is going to try to tell you that there's other planets out there that have life on them, and there's another world out there with another whole... There isn't. We're it. I'm not saying there's not things out there in space. There's all kinds of things out there in space. But we're it. And this God didn't just come along and say, oh, shoot, I screwed that up. He's not like me, when I was first in art and you're trying to make a pot, you know, when you first try to put a pot, and my pots always just fell apart, and I finally just took a big lump of clay and shoved my thumb in it, and I gave it to Mom and I said, here's a candle holder. I messed that up. I'll throw that clay away and do it again. God didn't do that. He didn't come along and see what was taking place here in the Garden of Eden as something so bad that He said, well, I'm just going to kind of walk away from that earth and I'm going to create me another one over here. I'm going to work with it. We'll just forget about that one. I'm going to work with this one. And if it goes wrong, then He'll just create another one somewhere else. He didn't do that. He didn't have to. This was not an impediment to Him being able to actually take the adversary on and be God. And even before the creation of the adversary, to be able to display His glory and to be able to share that glory with us. And all of that is something He's still going to accomplish. But Satan also had a very similar idea. And that is that he was going to utilize these works of darkness, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and set into motion an opposite course for man to follow that in the end would be his inheritance. That's what he's hoping to inherit out here with that man of sin. The world. The men of this world. Their praise, their worship, their adulation. And he's going to have that course to actually benefit him. And if it's a course that winds up, he cares nothing for you. The course that Satan charted is a course of blood, and it's a course of war, and it's a course of millions and billions of people dying in the process. He could care less what it costs in human toll and human numbers, as long as it keeps going toward his objective. That's why it's so sinister. He has no real love for the human race. He has no real care for it. He couldn't be said Nicodemus was told by Jesus that for God so loved the world. Satan so uses the world to his own good, to his own benefits. And it's for his use and his benefits, providing for him to be able to have the implementation of his plan of evil on this earth to its fullness, with him finally being out here, not just in name only, but in actuality, reigning on this earth as the real prince of the world. That's what his goal, and that's what it was with her when there were only two people. Having therefore men serve him, acquiring all that's involved in those three thrones. that he so desires to sit upon. And by the way, he needs to sit upon those in order to be like the Most High. And he knew that, and it was in his mind when he formulated his plan of evil, that he was going to sit on that throne of creation and accountability and worship. That was in his mind right there with Eve. Okay, how am I going to get those thrones? How am I going to really reign, not in just name, but in actuality as the prince of the world, this world? Well, I'm going to tempt her in three basic ways. The lust of her flesh, the lust of her eyes, and her pride of life with that tree. And that lays the groundwork for everything else I'll build on. That's what he did. That's what was going on here. Well, in saying all of that, we need to recognize that those three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, really became the basis upon which Satan functions as the power of the darkness of untruth. Because this also goes back to one of the reasons why Jesus calls him the father of lies. When you really examine that passage there in Genesis 3, you've got a lot of light and darkness going on. You've got truth versus untruth. You notice he doesn't murder her. That would be kind of against the plan. It's the big debate between what is the truth of God, what is the untruth. And when it comes to being in connection with God's response to the implementation of Satan's plan of evil and Satan's usurped dominion on this earth, it became apparent that God was not going to just roll over and play dead. Like I said, he didn't come along at the end of Genesis 3 here and just give up. Go off and start another creation somewhere. Since God didn't do that, that's important. He didn't respond that way. He cursed the serpent. By the way, you ought to pay attention to the process that he goes through the cursing too. There's a particular process that he goes through. Of course, the blame game comes up there when the Lord comes down and he says, "Why are you wearing these fig leaves?" And then it comes out, "Did you eat of the tree of the knowledge?" And all of a sudden, Adam was like, "That woman that you get," that's like Art Link. I always remember Art Linkletter. Some of you may not even know who Art Linkletter was, but he used to interview children. And one of the funniest things I ever heard in my life was when he interviewed a little girl from Alabama. And she said she'd been in Sunday school. He said, "You have? Well, that's wonderful. What did you study in Sunday school?" She said, "Adam and Eve." He said, "Well, what did you learn?" She said, "I learned you should never listen to a woman because she'll send you straight to hell." Some of you might remember that episode of Art Linkletter. What was that show? Said kids say the darndest things? Yeah. But that was the blame game back. You read it for yourself. She goes, "You, Adam," God's dealing with Adam. He's not dealing with her. He says, "Why are you, you gave me that woman." And then he goes, "What about you?" She goes, "Well, you get, it was that serpent." And pass the buck right down the road. The whole thing gets started. Anyway, what I'm after in all of this isn't to get into all of that, is to just simply say that, again, God doesn't just give up on all of this and quit. And since he didn't do that, but he responded in the manner in which he did, he cursed the serpent, he cursed man. Man now has to, you have the curse coming upon the earth. But in all of that, you have this magnificent little verse that sits there in verse 15 when he says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That's the beginning of the line of the descent of the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ, actually. So what I'm saying is the adversary, therefore, because God didn't just roll over and play dead, he had to put together a number under this big plan of evil of ever-increasing policies of evil in order to sustain this thing, in order to maintain it, in order to keep this thing on track and make sure that his plan of evil keeps moving forward toward its ultimate aim and goal out there when he finally gets his man of sin on the scene. That was in his mind too. And all of that, that lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, he functions at, in all of that as the power of darkness. It's cloaked in untruth. And his main tactic, and really his only hope, is the issue of the darkness of untruth replacing the truth of God and operating in the very position of the truth of God. That's why when the man of sin comes, he's not going to just be a politician. He's not just going to be a superman with superhuman. He's going to be, in the final analysis, put up as God himself, as the God. And he has the light. And men will say, we've never had our minds so enlightened as the truth that this guy says and the truth that this guy puts out. And what you've got is what started back in the Garden of Eden, where Satan's design was to actually be so much of this thing called the power of darkness that the darkness of untruth replaces the truth and operates in the very position of it. And those three things form the foundation for all the works of darkness that there are. All of them are found in those three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And all of Satan's works of darkness in connection with him being the power of darkness are going to be found in one of those three categories, or all of those three, all or one, one or all. Well, what we've got, therefore, is when we look at our timeline chart down here, even though what Paul says, when Paul brings us back to the night is far spent, the day is at hand, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, we said goes basically back to when we look there in Romans 1 and 2, that goes all the way back here and stops. It basically goes to the New World Order. But since we looked at 1 John, we've noted that that also, because of what Peter says, that's been the modus operandi, that's been the methodology of Satan from the very beginning. And it's almost like you could come along and look at it like that, like it started there in the Garden of Eden as one little tiny dot. And with that temptation of hers there, he was able to establish and implement the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, which was his methodology with mankind for making sure that his plan of evil would one day reach its fullness. And he brought that from one little speck all the way to the world being the world of the ungodly, to the point where God had to judge it. And it starts as that speck in the Garden of Eden, and it grows, and it blackens, and it thickens, and it gets darker from Genesis 3 to Genesis 6. And those three things, the lust of the eye, the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those three things fueled that whole thing. And caused it to darken, and caused it to intensify, and caused it to blacken. And then God judged it, and he begins again. And just as it did back here, it began as a speck with the adversary and his policy of evil in getting the world back to its condition of being the world of the ungodly, bringing his night to its fullest. And as I said, because of the things God did and the adjustments that God made, it was going to not be as rapid, but it started as that speck, and it did the same thing. From the Tower of Babel, where Paul harkens you back to the point where God took the human race and looked at it, what it was doing, and God gave it up and gave it up and gave it over, and it just starts blackening and thickening and blackening and thickening and getting darker and darker and darker, and it grows and it grows, and it develops again the world of the ungodly. And guess what? Those three things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, they fueled it all. And they caused it to intensify. And those three things were in effect in the old world and in the new world order. But there's more. The issue is, those same three things, lust of the flesh, eyes, pride of life, are in effect right now because God interrupted the program. They're still in effect and being maintained. How long? However long this dispensation of grace lasts, for its entire duration. And when Satan's finest hour comes, they're going to reach their fullness out here when he has his legal right to pull that writ out, serve it to God, and have his chance, fair chance, at putting his man here and being the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, having his finest hour. And what I'm trying to depict for you is for you to see that those three issues are involved in all of those things. They were involved here in getting the earth, the old world, to the point of Satan being able to have it fully under his control. And God judged it because we don't have the line of the descent of the seed yet. That proved to be an unfair thing to God. But they also exist here. Up until the time of the interruption of the program, they exist today, and they will be the fuel for it out there. And by just doing that, you begin to see, even though that's general, but you do begin to see there's more going on than just simply getting somebody to sin when you're talking about works of darkness. You're talking about some real planning on the part of the adversary to manipulate and have man come under his power as the prince of this world and one day render worship to him as the God Most High. Well, once this occurs out here, I don't have it on the board, but you have those mandates of the Davidic covenant where he's the functions as the redeemer, and then he's going to function out here as Israel's deliverer, avenger, and then we have Israel's king and blesser. And when these next two mandates, the Davidic covenant, begin to take place, the Lord will have his day function in the next two mandates as the deliverer and the avenger. And we can speak to that, but there's no time for that today. But when those mandates are fulfilled, he will have his day of righteous judgment, and he's going to judge all these things. This should make it even more so that we realize, man, we don't want to have anything to do with any of this. This is what my Father, through his Son, is going to judge and have his day of wrath against. Why in the world would I ever want to be involved in anything like rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, and envying when I know those are part of the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, eyes, pride of life, which is all works of darkness? That's not only inconsistent with who God has made me to be in Christ, that's abhorrent for any member of the church, the body of Christ, to be involved in. And by the way, and we're out of time, so I'll do this and quit. But I'm not saying, in fact, I'm telling you right now, I'm not as clear on what I'm about to say as I should be. And I need to do a whole lot more work on it. But I'm fairly persuaded in some things. I'm just going to say it to you, and if adjustments need to be made, fine. When you have the Lord coming back out here, when he returns to this earth, now think about the book of Revelation. How many major judgments do you have? Nope. More fundamental than that. Yeah. One, two, three. What are they?
Seals, trumpets, vials.
And my understanding, now this I do understand, the book of the Revelation doesn't take, when you read the book of the Revelation and you read through the judgments of the trumpet judgments, then the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the vial judgments, one of the problems that you get in prophecy writers who write about the book of the Revelation oftentimes, they put these things end to end. That once these seven things end, these seven things begin, and it's chronological. That's not the way that book is made. They're actually cycling. They're looking at the exact same period of time, only with further detail. They're cycles. So you have the first judgments, and then John goes back and starts at the beginning of that judgment and lays over that the next judgments, and then he lays over that the last judgments. But it's the same period of time in that great and terrible day of the Lord, the last half of the tribulation period. Those aren't set chronologically. They actually are kind of what I've called in the past, I can't remember what I've called it in the past, but they cycle through the same period. I would not be surprised. I'm telling you right now, I don't know this for sure, but I wouldn't be surprised to find out that that first round of judgments deal with that first issue. And the next one, this one, this one, this one. Could be. Or they might be in a different order. They might go from this one to this one to this one. Because God does do that in Isaiah, and we're going to see that. The Lord sometimes will take a list of things and he'll reverse the order. For instance, in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, Jesus goes through eight woes. Woe! And it's a chapter that nobody ever ascribes to Jesus. Meek and mild, gentle Jesus. These people have never, I don't think Bill O'Reilly has ever read the 23rd chapter of Matthew. Because he's got Jesus being meek and mild, gentle and everything. Who would never step on an ant. Well, when in the 23rd chapter, he calls the Pharisees, eight times he puts woe on them. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisee hypocrites. He calls them whitewashed tombstones full of dead men's bones. He calls them all kinds of things. And those aren't just random things. They all match up. But there's eight of those woes. Those eight woes perfectly match eight woes that are sitting in the book of Isaiah. The only difference is Jesus goes through them backwards. And the reason he does that is because those eight woes are actually following a progressive development where they deal with the ungodly thinking of the nation of Israel, their ungodly living, and then their ungodly labor. Jesus begins with their ungodly labor, their ungodly living, and he leaves them with the core problem is their ungodly thinking. He takes them through those eight woes backwards. So you could say by the time that you were there with Jesus and his teaching, they'd been through the curses of God forwards and backwards. But I would not be surprised to find the way God judges is he's taking care of these issues. Also, I would not be surprised to find that if you spend enough time back there where the law came in, you had... How many plagues did you have? You had 10 plagues. Follow those plagues carefully and see if God doesn't deal in those plagues with something to do with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You'll probably find it there too, that pattern emerging. He didn't just come along and say, how about lice? And then, how about frogs? That's pretty nasty. Flies, yeah. And, I don't know, hailfire. No, all 10 of those were by design. And they were all carefully crafted and thought out. Those are not randomly done. And you'll probably find where he's going after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He's going right after the darkness of untruth, the works of darkness. Because I do know this, these are a preview of that. Those plagues, you'll find the same things happening out here. These were a dry run preview of coming attractions. Now, I'm saying that without really being able to back that up very much. I'm just saying where my studies are right now, I would not be surprised to find that when the Lord executes his righteous judgment, there's a lot of reasons why you have those judgments being executed in those three main ways. And the way that that agreement was reached between Satan and the human race in Genesis 3, even though there's only two people, that agreement with those two people out there, and I'm saying it in that way, this agreement, where Eve and Adam, who went in right after her, was just as guilty, went in with his eyes wide open. He wasn't even tempted. That whole issue between Satan and the human race with just two people, that's going to get repeated right out there between one man, the Antichrist, and not just two people, but every single person on this earth, billions of people, except for the remnant, the saved remnant. That gets repeated there. Well, enough. I think that's enough for today. We'll stop there, and enough with Genesis. When we come back, what we're going to begin doing next time, we're going to begin focusing upon these issues here. There are some specific terms that God uses that gives us more defining of the lust of the flesh than it just simply being the lust of the flesh. Now, to get real specific, we have rioting and drunkenness. But we need one more layer, and I'll show you why we need that. That's at a minimum what we need, because there's some things that help us to better focus, that we're not just scatterbrained in any old lust of the flesh, but there's something more particular that we're after that will help us when it comes to intelligently knowing what works of darkness are, what they're designed for the adversary to be able to achieve with, and why it is they're so disgusting to God and disgusting to us, to the point that we desire to cast them off and put on the armor of light. We'll begin dealing with that next time, with our heads bowed. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have your word preserved in our hand this morning, and to be able to trust every word of it and look at these things without fear that they are a messed up translation or that they are just fable and ideas of men, but that they are your accurate recording of issues and history and truth. And we are so grateful to have its effectual working within us. We thank you for the opportunity to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and to look at how Satan operated back then and gain an appreciation for what he was doing there, so that we all the more understand with intelligence what these works of darkness are about. We thank you, Father, for the record of your word. We thank you for your spirit and the leading of the spirit through your word, the writing of these things on the fleshy tables of our hearts so they become a permanent matter with us, and that we might be continued to be conformed in the image of your dear Son thereby. We ask for your wisdom in all of these matters, that only your truth and your truth only prevail in our thinking, and that we come under its constant influence day by day. We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, that every day is revealed to be greater and greater, and that more was done for us there than we ever thought when we were first saved. And we are so grateful to be recipients of such grace. We thank you, Father, for your grace, for your kindness and long-suffering toward us, and your patience with us. We just pray that we will continue in your word and in your light of truth, and begin to boldly put on that armor of light to the chagrin of the adversary, and to strike our first blows against him, and appreciate what it means to be recipients of your grace as more than conquerors through him that loved us. We pray these things and ask these things in the name of your Son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.